Let me ask you if you would turn your attention to our bulletins. We got two passages. One we'll read together, and then the other I'll read to you. If you could please stand for the reading of God's Word. From Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 2, and then we'll look together in Revelation chapter 5. Let's read together Hebrews 1, 1 through 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. And if you would give your attention to the reading of God's Word from Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. One of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and he took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard from around the throne, and the living creatures, and the elders, the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Would you please be seated? Would you join me in prayer? Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you this morning that we get to peek at the book of Revelation. And I ask, Father, as we consider this and we talk about its connection to the epistle to the Hebrews, I ask, Heavenly Father, that you would be with us, that you would give us all that we need, that you would strengthen us for the work that you've called us to, but also that you would fix our eyes on Jesus Christ, our Savior. And we ask, Father, that you would be with us here this morning. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. Well, I know we're long in the morning, so I'm going to kind of be efficient as we go through this text and talk about how it relates to the Epistle to the Hebrews. A number of weeks ago, I prepared the rough outline of the bulletin for today, and this past week, one of the people in the office, as they were turning it into a PDF and preparing to print it, they said, "Hey, hold on for a second, I think there's a mistake in the bulletin." I said, "What's the mistake?" And they said, "Well, you're starting a sermon series in Hebrews, and it says you're preaching from Revelation 5. That seems like a mistake." And I said, "No, it's not a mistake. I want to use Revelation to introduce the book of Hebrews." Really quick, I want to give you three reasons why, and then we'll jump into this passage as quickly as we can. First of all, first reason I want to appeal to you from Revelation 5 is this. I love to introduce new books of the Bible, and we typically do that through the first chapter and the first verse. Usually we get a letter written by so-and-so, addressed to so-and-so, covering the content of such and such in this particular setting. And we say, that's great. A good introduction to the epistle. Well, guess what? Hebrews is not like that. You just read the first verse of Hebrews. Long ago and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers through the prophets. Right? And you jump into the content. So the first thing is, we need another portion of Scripture to introduce the book of the Bible. That's the first thing. The second reason I want to point you to Revelation this morning is very simple. You will see this as we work through this book over the next 2 years. I believe that Hebrews is intimately connected with the Apostle John. I don't think maybe that John wrote Hebrews, though maybe he could have, I don't know for sure. But I will tell you this, the more you read Hebrews, the more you will see John language, Johannine type language, okay? It's apparent to me that the writer of Hebrews was aware of John's gospel and some of John's epistles, and that vice versa was true. John was aware of the book of Hebrews, at least of the person who wrote it and many of their sayings. There's a lot of crossover here that's more than just gospel language. It's very obvious connections between John and the epistle to the Hebrews. And so I wanted to appeal to Revelation this morning because of that. You will see, for instance, that the audience that John writes to in his epistles and in Revelation is this very similar audience that the writer of Hebrews appeals to in this epistle to the Hebrews. That's the second thing. The third thing is this. Revelation and Hebrews, in my mind, are of the same genre. Of the same genre. They have the same essence or ethos. What do I mean by that? Well, I'll put it to you like this. One author said it better than I could. This is what he said. When you lose your wonder, you're prone to wander. Okay? When you lose your wonder, you're prone to wander. And I would say to you this morning, Revelation and Hebrews are books all about the wonder, the awesome majesty of the living God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, okay? Both books are meant to stoke in us, to cultivate a sense of wonder and awe. That's the design of these books. That's why when, for instance, when we read through the book of Revelation and people will read Revelation and they'll get into the weeds of Revelation, they'll read like chapter 5 and they'll say, well, I wonder what those seven eyes on the Lamb are. And they begin debating the seven eyes on the Lamb. And an hour later, you're like, really? We're going this far into the weeds? But if so often we fail to acknowledge the elephant in the room. And the elephant in the room is this. What in the world is a lamb doing with seven eyes, right? That's the weirdest picture, and that's the whole book of Revelation. Revelation is abnormal. It's otherworldly. It is not predictable. And that's the very essence of Hebrews. When we read Hebrews, we're going to say, well, that's really strange. What in the world is going on here? And it's meant to cultivate in you, by the end of the reading of Hebrews, it's meant to cultivate in you, and oh, that's amazing. How little I expected that. How unbelievable, how unpredictable is the beautiful, awesome, majestic gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, it's meant to emphasize to you that it's abnormal. So here we go. Three observations about Hebrews from Revelation 5, or to put it another way, three reasons that you should invite people to mercy over the next 2 years to walk with you through the book of Hebrews. Okay, and here's how I want to do it. Revelation, you know, it's a vision from God to John the Apostle. And in chapter 5, there are three phrases that John records that are the skeleton for the book of Revelation. I would suggest to you this morning, they not only describe John's audience, but they tell us a lot about the book of Hebrews. Okay, so here they are. We're going to start number 1. Okay, first phrase comes in verse 5. Revelation 5, verse 5. The angel says to John the Apostle, the angel says, weep no more, John. Weep no more. That's Revelation 5, 5. First question then is, why does he say weep no more? Well, you see, it's pretty obvious as we read through the beginning of the vision that John finds himself in one of the most depressed positions that he might imagine. He is in the throne room of God. The Father holds a scroll in his right hand. In the scroll are the names of the children of God. The scroll is sealed. It cannot be opened. And the picture of the scroll is that when it is opened, that's the picture of redemption. It's the picture of liberation. It's the picture of the freeing of the children of God. And so John looks around heaven and he sees the angels and the creatures and he sees those who are attending to the Father in heaven and he says, no one here is worthy to open the scroll. No one is worthy to save, to liberate the children of God. And so for John, he begins in verse 4 to weep loudly. If you were to literally translate the phrase, it would mean he was bawling like a child, okay? Like a baby, bawling like a baby. It's really like a visible, physical picture of John's crying. And the angel says to him, weep no more. So I want to begin there. That's the first point that helps us to understand Revelation. But guess what? That's the first point that helps us to understand Hebrews, because the Hebrews were a weeping people. John's letter, the apocalyptic letter of Revelation, is written to a people who are suffering and they were in great despair. Hebrews is the same way. Okay, when we read Hebrews, we read a letter that's addressed to a people who are suffering. They are under a great tribulation and trial. They are suffering and enduring these trials. Listen to how one author described their suffering. The writer of Hebrews was writing to admonish and encourage his friends, a small group of Christians who were scared stiff. Some had begun to avoid contact with others, with outsiders. Some had even withdrawn from their church community altogether. We'll see that in chapter 10. The author feared there might be those who, if they were arrested, would succumb to the conditions of release. They would publicly deny Christ. We see that in chapter 6 and in chapter 10. They had begun to ask questions like, did God know what was going on? If so, how could this be happening to them? Did he care about them? Where was he? Why did he not answer their questions? The letter to the Hebrews is written to a group of people who were overwhelmed by the trials of this world, and they were suffering greatly, and so they were a weeping people. There's a number of observations there. If you go through and you were to look at the outline of Hebrews, you would see we get to chapter 2 and the writer of Hebrews says to them, listen, if you suffer, you suffered as Christ suffered. So there's a picture of suffering in chapter 2. In chapter 4, he says, listen, compare your suffering right now, compare it to eternal rest. The eternal rest is a lot better than your temporal suffering, but yeah, we recognize that you're enduring suffering. Chapter 6, remember chapter 6? He spoke about those that he was writing to who would endure public persecution, and he called them not to deny Christ, even if they were publicly persecuted, okay? In chapter 11, we get that list of people. We love that list of people, but we always forget that list of people who follow the Lord by faith. It's a beautiful list, but it ends with a group of people who suffered because of their faith. Remember, there was those who were cut in two and stoned and flogged and beaten and who were tortured for the sake of Christ. That picture in chapter 11 is a picture of the faithful who suffer because of him. Chapter 12, the writer says, listen, you Hebrews, you've done very well, and you suffered, but guess what? You haven't suffered to the point of death. Right? As if to compare, like, your suffering is hard, but it's not this hard, okay? You haven't yet been killed for the sake of the gospel. And I wrote chapter 10 last. I love that phrase in chapter 10. He's describing their suffering, and he says, you have joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. Could you imagine? That phrase is nonsensical to me. Okay, your property's being plundered, and you're like, oh, for the joy of the gospel, right? For the sake of Christ, plunder my property. You know, it's a beautiful picture. The letter to the Hebrews is a letter to a group of people who I would submit to you, if you read through the whole book, you would be challenged with this idea. Maybe they're the group of people in the New Testament who suffered the most, okay? We at least get a picture that they're up there in the top of the ranks with those who suffered most for the sake of the gospel. So they were a weeping people. They were people who were enduring great suffering. And because of that, then, they're on the verge of giving up. If you've ever read Hebrews before, you realize that the letter to the Hebrews is a letter to people who are not only suffering, but they were like this close to giving up. They were this close to giving up, not only on like giving up on life, but giving up on the gospel, giving up on Christ, giving up on the church. I mean, they are ready to walk away because of the suffering that they were enduring, okay? So here's my first pitch to you, okay? I'd like to encourage you. When we read through Hebrews, that's the people that we're reading about who are receiving this letter. I would like to encourage you with this thought. The people around you are weeping people. Okay, yes, you have endured your own trials, and many of us are weeping people. We have had great suffering and tribulation, but the people around you are people who are enduring the trials of this world without answers, okay? When you look at your neighbors and you think about the people that you interact with, even though you greet them with a smile and they smile back to you and you talk about some trivial things and you move along in life, you must realize that the people that you interact with are the very types of people that are described in Hebrews. Now, not maybe suffering for the sake of the gospel, but they are suffering the effects of the fall. They are suffering the effects of sin. They are suffering the effects of the curse. Weeping is the harbinger, okay? It's the sign, it's the evidence of the brokenness of this world. Those are the types of people you interact with. Why should you invite them to this church, why should you invite them when we begin Hebrews in 2 weeks, Hebrews 1:1? You should invite them because they're suffering and they need the answers. They need the hope of the gospel. They need what the writer of this letter says. They need the word of God to answer the big questions in their life about the suffering that they have no categories for, okay? That's the first thing. So invite people here to participate with us through this series, through Hebrews, because they're weeping people, because they suffer. Here's the second point. In Revelation chapter 5, we see this phrase in verse 9. It says that in heaven they begin to sing a new song. They sang a new song. Now you should ask yourself the question, why did they sing a new song? Why is there a new song going on up in heaven? Well, if you read from Revelation 5:5 through 5:9, this is what you'll see, a description of the gospel. That is the Lamb who conquered in Revelation 5. It says when John was weeping, there's no one to save the people of God. It says one appeared like a lamb between the throne. A lamb who had been crucified, a lamb who had been slain. And he went to the Father on the throne and he took the scroll. And the people and angels and creatures in heaven began to worship. And they said, worthy are you, O Lamb, to open the scroll, to break its seals, right? The picture is of the Lamb who redeems. It's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And they began to sing a new song because there was something substantively different. Right? Throughout the course of time, from the very beginning, men suffered under the curse of sin. It was the same old song from the very beginning until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ marked a new time in the course of history where those who understood the promise of the gospel began to sing this new song. As we think about those who receive this letter to the Hebrews, one of the things about them that is going to be evident throughout the book is that they began to think of the gospel as the same old, okay? The Hebrews apparently had become believers years before. When this letter is written to them, they're already maybe 10 or 15 or 20 years away from having received the gospel. And as we read the letter, we find out that these people had begun to think that the gospel was just like everything else, okay? It was just another normal thing. And as a matter of fact, they're suffering. Together with this, one of the things that they struggled with was they struggled with the simplicity of the incarnation. They looked at Christ and they said, oh, he's just like another human being. He walked among us. He was just like another human being. He suffered the same way we suffer. He was just like another human being. And so they began to see a diminished version of the gospel. And the writer to the Hebrews said, no, that's not the gospel. You got the gospel all wrong. You have misunderstood it over time. It has become normal to you. It is not normal. That's why this whole book is an abnormal presentation, not normal, of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you'll see there's all the references of the gospel throughout Hebrews. The incarnation in chapter 2, the sinless life of Christ in chapter 4, his death for us in chapter 9, his resurrection in 5 and 13, his ascension and intercession. I put dot, dot, dot because it's all over the book of Hebrews. His ascension and intercession. The writer of Hebrews would say, no, it is not just regular news. It is good news. It's very good news. Stop thinking about it like mundane, everyday life. It's not like that. Do not diminish the power of the gospel. And so he works to make the gospel bigger in their eyes. Listen, we gave you that bookmark and we looked at passages we're going to be memorizing. In just a few weeks, we'll be memorizing Hebrews 1:3. And I put it later there as an example. But Hebrews 1:3 gives you a great example of the content of Hebrews. When you read Hebrews 1:3, you're like, oh, my mind is blown. Listen again to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purifications for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. You cannot read verses like that and say, oh, just the same old, same old. It's not like I go to the grocery store, I do my chores, I go to work, and then he's the radiance of the image of God. That's not the same category. It's very different, as I said, otherworldly. It cannot be compared with the things of this world. I would say sadly, as we think about this second category, this the nature of the gospel, as we think about this category that's many of us, to us, often the gospel becomes just another part of our lives. For us, the gospel becomes just something we do because our parents did it, just something that we talk about on Sunday mornings, just something that we identify by but don't really hold in high regard. And guess what? That's the majority of the people that you come into contact with. I think about this second point, and I would say to you, we are in a uniquely different position than most other Christians throughout the world. And here's why. Because Lynchburg is a uniquely different place than all other places around the world. And here's one of the reasons why that's true. 99% of the people that you come into contact with here have heard some form of the gospel. Maybe it's like 98% or 95%. I'm not sure exactly. It's a little hyperbole, but you get the fact, right? You get the idea. Majority of the people that you come into contact with have heard some form of the gospel, but guess what often happens? Often it is true that they have heard the gospel plus something else, okay? They've heard the gospel plus politics. They've heard the gospel plus profit or gain, some materialistic pursuit of commerce. They've heard the gospel, and they've heard it from the mouths of abusers. They've heard the gospel, and it's been twisted or turned. They've heard the gospel plus legalism. That's what they've heard before. So at first, the gospel appears beautiful to them, but the other things that have been put together with them in the package of the gospel begin to leach away the beauty and the wonder of the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ. Till after so long, after having heard that message again and again, they get to a point where they say, oh, that's just the gospel. Because to them, it wasn't just the gospel, it was the gospel plus the other things. And so for them, they have formed a lower and lower opinion of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's what the writer of Hebrews is fighting against. That's what he is working to accomplish in those to whom he writes this letter. It reminds me of that C.S. Lewis quote. I've shared it with you before, and I think it's very helpful as we think through concepts like this. Lewis said this. He said, if Christianity is false, it is of no importance. If Christianity is true, it is of eternal importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Okay? And the reality of that is, too often we live, and the Hebrews live, as if the gospel is moderately important. Like it's just another thing, okay? And so that is what the writer of Hebrews is writing to address in his hearers. Here's the last thing. The last comment comes in verse 14. It says, the four living creatures, they said, amen. What were they saying amen to? Remember, amen is a word that means yes, we agree, we affirm. We're with you on this one, okay? They were saying amen to the worship, the glory, and the honor of the Lamb. Okay, that's what was changing at that point. There's the Lamb and the Father on the throne, and the Lamb is now being worshipped. They say, amen to the Lamb. We worship Him. We affirm Him. We hold Him up in glory and in honor. The third thing that the Hebrews lacked was a big understanding of Jesus. They had diminished their view of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. They had reduced Him in so many ways that they might wrap their minds around Him. And the writer of Hebrews will write to address this. Here's the allegory. I want to give you this thought, okay? The allegory is very simple. If you've ever read the Chronicles of Narnia, you know there's a book called Prince Caspian. I think that's right, Prince Caspian. And in Prince Caspian, here's the scene that gets set up. Lucy returns to Narnia. And Lucy's one of the human beings from the very beginning of Chronicles of Narnia. She returns to Narnia and she's looking for Aslan. He's the picture of Christ, the redemptive figure in the Chronicles of Narnia. She's looking for Aslan. When she finally sees him again, she runs to him and she kind of throws herself onto him. And her head is in his mane and she's like sitting there between his paws. And she looks up at his face and he lowers his head, and then a conversation ensues. And here's how the conversation goes. Aslan says to Lucy, he says, welcome, child. Welcome, child. And Lucy says to Aslan, Aslan, you've grown bigger. And Aslan answers Lucy, and he says this, that is because you are older, little one. And then Lucy, kind of perplexed, she looks up at Aslan and she says, not because you are? And Aslan answers to her and he says this, he says, I am not. But every year that you grow, you will find me bigger. And you see and when you first read that, you're like, okay, I get it. But then you begin to look, and you're like, oh, wait a second, that has a deeper meaning, doesn't it? Indeed, it does. Right? Aslan had become bigger in the eyes of Lucy, not because he had gotten to be bigger. He was always big. But because her perception of him was too small at the beginning, and over time, the more that she grew in wisdom and understanding, the bigger he grew in her eyes. That's what the writer of Hebrews is doing. He is meaning to hold before you a bigger and bigger picture of who Christ is, because when you first received him, yeah, you thought he was big, but you had no idea. You did not know the grandeur and the majesty and the dominion and the authority. You did not know how great was Christ Jesus. And so the writer of Hebrews will hold him up for you to gaze upon and to see just how great he is. Not that he's the same old, but that he's altogether different and wonderful. This book presents the greatness of Christ in a way that no other New Testament book will. It holds up Jesus Christ. And if you seriously consider this epistle, you will find Jesus to be bigger than you ever imagined. Not just his gospel, but he himself. Listen, I have one word picture for you, and then I'll end with a quote. Here's what is happening in the book of Hebrews. The people that, is that upside down? No, it's not upside down. That's good. Okay. The people who the writer of Hebrews is writing to, this is their world, okay? Up there in the upper left-hand bubble. They got all these things that are important to them that they hold dear. The law, the priests, the Sabbath, good works, angels, the temple, Sinai, Jesus, Moses, the promised land. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, no, you've considered them all to be kind of the same. That's wrong. And the way they had dealt in their history was very simple. Look at this on the bubble on the right. The priests and the temple drop in the background. Why do they drop into the background? Well, the temple was destroyed. And the priesthood was confused and it was gone. And so you know what they said? Okay, we'll just kind of forget about that. We'll move on. And they let those things fade into the background. And then down here, the land was taken, and they were refugees in a land that was not their own. And so the promised land became less important to them. It just kind of dropped off the radar. What was happening when the writer of Hebrews wrote to them was that they were saying, well, Jesus has caused us great affliction. Jesus has brought great suffering on us. And they were tempted to let Jesus fade into the background, as if to say, it's just like anything else. We can just let it go and we can move on with the rest. And the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, no, you cannot let this go. It's not like the temple. It's not like the promised land. It's not like you can say, I'll focus on the other parts of what God has said. This is God's revelation to you. This is God himself among you. Jesus is bigger than anything else. And that's what we're going to see in Hebrews. You're going to read and you're like, oh, Jesus compared to Moses. Jesus compared to Sinai. Jesus compared to the angels. Jesus compared to the temple. He is greater than all those things. Here's the thought I want to leave you with. This is the reason why you should invite your neighbors. Raymond Brown had a good commentary on Hebrews. This is what he said at the beginning. The magnificent letter to the Hebrews was written to a group of first century Christians who were in danger of giving up. Persecution, assault, plunder, imprisonment, ridicule, rejection. How can anyone encourage such people in critical and adverse times? The author knows that they must be urged to hold fast, to strive to enter, to go on to maturity, to seize the hope that is before them. Those are direct quotes from Hebrews. Yet, he can only make such eloquent and necessary pastoral exhortations because he has already done a far more basic thing. First, as a matter of utmost importance, he has turned their eyes not to themselves, hoping for sufficient inward strength, not to their agonizing troubles, not to their persecuting contemporaries, but he has turned their eyes to Christ. No believer can cope with adversities unless Christ fills his horizons. No believer can cope with adversities unless Christ sharpens his priorities. And no believer can cope with adversity unless Christ dominates his experience. That's what the writer of Hebrews writes about. That's why I would encourage you to invite your friends, your family, your neighbors to join with you as we begin the book of Hebrews in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you that you have called us to him, to receive him by faith. And we thank you that you have sent him for our sake. Father, we ask as we go through this book of Hebrews, we ask that you would make Jesus appear in our vision larger and larger and larger. For we know in this life our perception of him will always be too small. For no matter how sanctified we are, no matter how holy we can be in our everyday life, we cannot conceive fully of the glory and majesty and dominion and authority and wonder and awe of Jesus Christ our Lord. So, Father, we ask that you would help us by the work of your Spirit. Would you help us and would you draw us to you? For our sake and for the sake of your glory, we ask all of this. Amen.